Welcome, family. Glad to be back here with you to study God's Word. We are this morning getting back to our study, our regular study through the book of Acts. Last year, 2014, we left off in Acts chapter 13. We started the chapter, but didn't make it too far. We only got to the 12th verse. So this morning we're getting back, picking back up in the 13th verse. And we will finish off this chapter today, and next week, hopefully, we'll begin the next chapter. Since we are a church that studies God's Word, it's important that you follow along. So if you are here and you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, someone will get you a Bible. But we are not only going to be studying from the book of Acts, we're also going to be studying from the book of Maps. And so in the back of your book, there's a map, and we're going to look at a little map here of what's going on, but I'll put it up on the screen in case your Bible do not have a map. And so just an encouragement, if you don't have a study Bible, one that you can have cross-references and maps and all of those things, invest in one. It'll be worth it. And so Acts chapter 13, if you have your spot, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who hears, the God who cares, the God who is able, and Lord, we are here to hear your voice. We are here, Lord, to cast our cares upon you, and Lord, we know that you are able to hear and to act and to do. And so we thank you, Lord, and even as we spend time in prayer and worship and praise and worship, Lord, we just continue in our attitude of praise and worship as we even get in your word. So, Father, we invite you here. We invite your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, that we may be equipped, Lord, for the work of the ministry. Lord, that we will know how to live in this world and glorify you with the very life that you have given us. So, Lord, we even pray, even now, for anyone who has yet to accept you as Lord, that maybe today that they will consider surrendering to you. So thank you for this opportunity that we can gather in your name, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's see here. All right. I said we're going to be studying maps. And if you see on the screen, we have a modern-day map of, well, it's, we see Turkey there, and if you look at the bottom right of the screen, you see Israel, and Italy is on the top left. And so this is the modern-day map, but I want to go back 2,000 years to during this time of when Paul and Barnabas were going on their missionary journey. And so last year when we were in Acts chapter 13, we began again looking at this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they head out to their first destination. Paul will again, he will travel to many destinations in three different missionary journeys, but this is the first leg. And so last time we looked, we saw that Paul and his companions, they left Antioch, and they went over to the island of Cyprus. And there, at the beginning of chapter 13 again, we saw Paul ministering to the people there, and even was able to minister to one of the officials, the Roman officials that governed that island there. And so he gave his life to the Lord, and it was a wonderful thing. But we now see that Paul and his companions, they are leaving Cyprus, and they're going now to a different destination. And so I put this map up so you can, again, see what's going on, where they're traveling, and how the gospel is spreading from Israel, and now it's going to the ends of the earth, if I can use that term. And so I'm going to turn this off just so you have that visual. Now, getting back, hopefully I got this right. There you go. So we're picking back up now in Acts chapter 13, in verse 13, where, again, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they set out on this journey to Cyprus. And now in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And so here we have, if you remember again, it was Paul and Barnabas. The Lord said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas to, again, go out and proclaim the gospel. But John Mark, and we talked about him, he is the writer of the Gospel of John. And so he decided, hey, I'm going to tag along. I'm going to come on to this journey with you. And so he did that. But now we see that as they continue now on this journey, John Mark, he is leaving them. He is abandoning them and going back to Jerusalem. Now, I want to point this out because when it comes to ministry, understand this is important for all of us to understand. Ministry is not a good idea. It's a calling. In other words, you don't get involved in ministry because, hey, it's promised to be fun. It's promised, you know, to be something, a great experience. It's a great way to maybe travel and see the world. You know, it's maybe a good idea because, you know, Uncle Barnabas told me, hey, come along, you know. And ministry is not about that. It's a calling, you see. And it's important to know that if you are getting involved in ministry, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the one that has called you to it. Why? Because ministry is not fun all the time. Matter of fact, it's hard work. And when you step into ministry, know that there will be opposition. The enemy will attack you, and you're going to wonder, what did I get into? You're going to start saying, did I really hear God's voice? And you see, you need to know that God is the one that called you. Why? Because, again, you're going to do like Mark, and you're going to run back. You're going to give up. And so I encourage people, when it comes to ministry, hey, yeah, I want to be involved in ministry, but listen, did you get God's voice, or did someone manipulate you? Did someone just say, hey, it's a good idea? And this is not, listen, just in ministry. This is in life in general. Why? Because, again, when it comes to buying a house or a car, when it comes to getting married, when it comes to whatever it is, you're going to get into it. And if you are not sure that God is the one that called you, guess what? You're going to be bouncing from here to there, starting this and quitting that, you know. And so we need to hear God's voice and even be backed up by a scripture that says, God told me, I heard his voice, and not only that, I have his word. So that when the enemy comes, you will be able to say, you know what, I see what you're trying to do, but God has called me to this. And so therefore, I will stand and not run. And so, again, it's not a calling. It's not a something fun or a good idea. It's a calling. And so they're now going on their second leg of this missionary journey. We see in verse 14 now, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so Paul, again, is starting out in the synagogues. Paul's in his ministry, he has this pattern, and we see the pattern. He goes to a city, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, and if preaches to the Jews, his brethren, and then if they don't receive it, well, he goes to the Gentiles. But that's his pattern. So he goes where there's an opportunity. And as he sat there, of course, we see one of the rulers of the synagogue said, hey, is there anyone here that has a word from God's word that will be willing to share? And so Paul, of course, is going to take advantage of this opportunity. But I want to point out as well that when Paul goes to a city, he goes to the synagogue, and I believe because, number one, Paul have a heart for his own people. Paul loved his brethren, his fellow Israelites. And so, of course, he's going to want to see them receive the gospel to be saved. You see, when it comes to ministry, again, we have to love people. If you don't love people, how can you be involved in ministry? Because why? Well, ministry is loving God by loving his people. You see, when I came to Jacksonville, I didn't know anyone in Jacksonville, but I prayed, Lord, you're sending me into ministry. Give me a heart for these people. Give me a heart. Let me see them the way that you see them. A lost people, a people without a shepherd, a people that are heading to hell if they don't receive you, if they don't know you. And so that was my prayer, and it's still my prayer. Lord, let me see the people like you see them. Again, if you don't have that heart for people, listen, in a sense, we all are called to ministry. And so if your heart is not about people, pray. Lord, give me your heart for people. And so Paul, again, is going to take advantage of this opportunity. And again, let me just point out when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about, you know, we can have you know, all kinds of gifts, and we can have all kinds of things. But he said, if you have not love, you have nothing, you know. So we have to have love, because what? After all, God is love. And if we're filled with him and his spirit, and we're reading his word, well, his Bible is a love letter. It's a love letter, and so therefore we are to express that same love. And so verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now, just pause right there for a second. Again, Paul is addressing the Jews that are sitting in the synagogue. They gather every week on the Sabbath to hear God's word. But notice he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God. You see, there's not only the Jews, the purebred Jews in the synagogue, but there's also those who are nearly Jew. In other words, they want or have that desire to know God, and so therefore they convert into Judaism. And so they are willing to take that step. You know, in Christianity, we say, well, you want to be, you know, come to the Lord, be baptized. But hey, in Judaism, for the men is circumcision. You got to be really dedicated and really seeking the Lord for you to take that step. But again, these guys, they were willing to do that. Now, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our father and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up from them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, whom will do all my will. Now, pause there for a second. Paul, again, is given a short message, and he have a purpose in this message. Now, keep in mind, Paul, when he was known as Saul, he was persecuting the church. And when he was persecuting the church, he met this guy where he, his name just Stephen, that's what his name is, but he was about to condemn Stephen, stoning him to death. And so he had guys stone Stephen to death. But before Stephen was stoned, Stephen gave a message, and it sounded a lot like this message. And so I point this out to say, sometimes you may preach or share God's word and you think it's falling on deaf ears because the person is throwing stone at you. But listen, God's word will never return void. Stephen's message had an impact on Paul, and I believe it is one of the reasons that Paul came to the Lord. Of course, the Lord confronted him personally, but it's because of that word that was planted in his heart. Now, as he shares this message, notice, it's similar to the pattern that Stephen has set for him. And in this pattern, what Paul is sharing here, and if you're taking note, you might want to write it down, but the pattern is bondage, grace, salvation, and rejection. Bondage, grace, salvation, rejection. You see, when he looks at this history of Israel, he goes back to Egypt. The Israelites were in bondage to Egypt, in Egypt for 400 years. Listen, they were outnumbering the Egyptians, but yet they had no power to free themselves. They were in bondage. And of course, God, we know that he delivered them. He provided for them. He gave them manna to eat when he took them out of Egypt. And what did they do? They complained, manna, manna, we're tired of manna. Manna, banana pudding, banana bread, banana ice cream. I'm tired of banana. They complain about the provisions of God. You see, that is God's grace. That even though they complained, he still rescued them. How did he rescue them? How did he give salvation? Well, he brought again Moses. Moses delivered them from Egypt. He brought them out with uplifted hands, as the scripture described for us. And even though he did that, even though God was gracious to them, what did they do? Well, they still rejected Moses, and they still rejected God's provision, his manna. And for 40 years, they dwelt in the wilderness. But God, again, still gracious, as they entered into the promised land, into Canaan, they were still in bondage. They put themselves back in bondage. Why? Because, again, they were being attacked by the Canaanites. All of these different nations, they were attacking the Israelites, and they just couldn't, again, save themselves. And so what did God do? Well, he sent judges to deliver them. You see, while they were in bondage, really their bondage was because of rebellion. In the book of Judges, the Bible said that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Before this time period, God gave them in the book of Deuteronomy laws. He said, if you keep my commandments, there's these blessings. But if you don't keep them, you're going to go into bondage. And so therefore, their bondage was as a result of rebellion. Again, and God being gracious, he gave them judges. He gave them salvation. We know of the different judges. Some of them you may be familiar with. Gideon, the mighty man of valor, but a real coward in reality. We had Deborah. We had Samson, the strong man. A lot like me. We talked about that in the past. And Samuel. Those are the men, and there are others, of course, that I'm not going to mention. But again, God brought salvation to them through these judges. And of course, they still rejected God's salvation. Instead, they asked for a king. Give us a king. Look, all the other nations have kings. We want a king. God said, well, I'm your king. You see, they were rejecting God. But not only did he send salvation in the land of Canaan, but again, when they became a nation, Israel, and they had their own property, they still was in bondage. Why? Well, we all know of the Philistines. The Philistines were attacking them and putting them in bondage. They had no power again to save themselves. They had no power. And so what did God do? Well, he raised up a young shepherd named David. And David said to that Goliath, that you know, you uncircumcised Philistine, you know, and he took a stone and knocked him over and cut off his head. Walked around with his head in his hands. I did that, you know. God delivered them. He saved them. But again, still, even after his grace, even after his salvation, they returned to idolatry. And that is the history of Israel in a nutshell. Now, Paul is bringing about this picture. He's putting forward this pattern, saying, look at the history of Israel. This is what's been happening over and over and over.
But listen, he's coming. He's bringing them somewhere. He's heading somewhere with them. And now in verse 23, he says, "For this man's seed," this is David's seed, of course, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, God raised up for Israel a Savior. God sent a Savior just like he did in the past. But this means that if he's sending a Savior, that means that they need something. They need to be saved. Saved from what? Well, we know that they need to be saved from sin. You see, he says in verse 24, "After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So again, John the Baptist, we know him. He was the first Baptist preacher. He preached baptism of repentance. Repentance, the Greek is metanoia. It's a change of mind. It means to have a change of mind, to admit that you are heading in the wrong direction and you need really to change the way that you're going. You see, John preached, the Bible says, to all the people of Israel, to all, the entire nation need to hear this preaching. The entire nation, in other words, was going the wrong way. The entire nation. You know, if we are to take a Gallup poll today and say, you know, how many people think that the way that they're living is wrong? How many people will say, I think I'm living wrong? No one likes to admit that they're wrong. We all like to see ourselves in good light. I'm a good person is what people would say. No one likes to admit that they're wrong. But again, that's man's greatest challenge is to admit that he's wrong. That's man's greatest challenge. But here's the deal. Christianity is known as an intolerant religion because Christianity says that all religions besides Christianity is wrong. Well, isn't that narrow-minded, they will say? Isn't that intolerant to say that Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, that all of these religions is wrong? You see, all of these religions are wrong because all of these religions say this one thing. They're saying that you can save yourself by doing good deeds, by trying to do some spiritual whatever it is, jump through hoops, be a good person. All of them are saying this one thing. Christianity, on the other side, is saying, you can't save yourself. You need a Savior. And his name, we know it's Jesus. And so, I remember seeing this commercial, which I thought it was very comical. It was a guy on the phone. He's holding the phone with his shoulders, and in his hand he have a scalpel, and he's talking to a doctor saying, "Doc, tell me what step I need to take to do surgery," you know. He's trying to fix himself. That's religion. Christianity, again, you can't fix yourself. God will fix you. That's the difference. And so verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Now, John said, "Who do you think I am?" And he makes it clear, I am not he. I'm not this Jesus that I'm preaching about. You see, the prophets before John, they all wrote about the coming Savior. They all said that there's going to be a time when the Savior of the world would come. He will save not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. Because why, again, the world need a Savior. But John made it clear that I am not he. People were questioning, "John, are you the Savior?" He said, "No, I'm not him." You see, there can only be one true Savior. There's only one that's worthy to save the world. You see, John, notice he said, "I am not worthy to loose his sandals." Now, people, of course, will speculate and say, well, John is saying, man, I'm just a low servant, and I'm not even worthy to take off his dirty sandals. But John was not just talking about dirty sandals. John was talking about something more. It really goes back to the laws in Deuteronomy that tells us, in, if you're taking note, Deuteronomy chapter 25, that if someone falls into bondage because they probably run up their credit cards and they're now in debt to their creditor, they become a slave to that person. They have to work their debt off. And Deuteronomy tells us that if you find yourself in that position, your kinsman redeemer can come and purchase you or get you out of debt. You see, but that kinsman redeemer have to be, well, he have to be wealthy to pay off your debt, but he also have to be willing to pay off your debt. Oh, I'm not bailing him out this time, you see. He's done it too much. But you see, when you go through the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4 specifically, Ruth found herself, well, she was married to a man and her husband died, and so she couldn't, you know, she became that widow that needed a kinsman redeemer, and here comes Boaz, her closest relative, who came in and purchased her. He was her redeemer. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says that if someone refuses to be your redeemer, your closest relative, listen, that you are to go take his sandals off, spit in his face, you know, and then really go to the next relative that's willing to redeem you. Listen, John the Baptist is saying, I am not qualified, I am not worthy. There's only one that can redeem you. There's only one that can redeem mankind. There's only one that's not only willing, but able. Because John, he was a man that has sinned just like us. Jesus Christ was the only man that ever walked this earth that did not have any sin. So he had the righteousness to be able to purchase us from our sins. Isn't that wonderful? But listen, 26, excuse me, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. The word of this salvation have been sent to you, family of Abraham. Paul is making it clear. He's saying, hey, this salvation has come to you. Why? Because just as all of history, the salvation came to your family before you, now it's coming to you. Again, you need salvation. You see, God will only send a word of salvation if they need it. It's kind of like have anyone ever offered you a breath mint? Because you need it, right? If you didn't need it, they won't give it to you. And they give it to you, they offer you, and you're like, oh, yes, thank you. You know, it's interesting. Lori brings a big bag. And whenever I walk in, it's right wherever I'm at, you know? So I didn't get one, so please remind me before I start talking to anyone after service. Let me pray for you. Oh. And so the salvation was sent, this word of salvation sent to the Israelite, verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, check this out. Every Sabbath, the word of God is being read in the synagogues. Every Sabbath. They're reading the prophecies about Jesus, the coming Messiah. Yet, Paul is saying, they did not know him. Could you imagine if you, for all of your life, have been going to church every Sunday, and then you die, and you stand before the pearly gates of heaven, and God said, sorry, I did not know you, and you didn't know me. So, bye-bye. What a tragedy that would be. That was what's happening in Israel. They were reading God's word, but yet still didn't know him. In fact, Paul says they went as far as condemning him when he showed up on the scene. You see, they were rejecting God's salvation just as their ancestors did before them. See, what they were really doing is saying to God, really, how dare you say that we need salvation? How dare you say that I am a sinner? Have you ever talked to someone and shared the gospel and they say, how dare you judge me? Judge not, lest you be judged. What are they saying? Don't look at me as I'm a failure, I'm a sinner. No one wants to admit that they're a sinner. And that's what Israel did, and they condemned their Savior. Now, verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So for no cause, for no apparent reason, they put Jesus to death. How can you put an innocent man to death? Let me ask this question. Anyone know why they put Jesus to death? I know someone will say, oh, it's to die for a sin. No, but the Jewish people, why did they say, you know what, you're worthy of death? Listen, if you're taking note, John chapter 5, verse 18, it says this, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he said that God was his father, making himself equal to God. Some people will say, oh, God, Jesus never claimed that to be God, but why are they killing him? He was, in their opinion, he was committing blasphemy because he was making himself equal to God. He was making himself God. And so therefore they put him to death. And notice Paul says that, they took him down from a tree. Paul was not just using the word tree. What he was doing, he's bringing them back to the scripture. He's making them look back to the scriptures that they're familiar with. And in this case, he's looking at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, where, again, he was referring to the law that a man, if a man sins, the sin that is worthy of death, he should be hung on a tree. Why is he talking about a tree again? Well, the scripture also tells us, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ is a redeemer. It has redeemed us, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then it says that curse is everyone who hangs on the tree. You see, Jesus Christ took on our sin, and he took on our curse, and he hung on a tree so that you and I won't be cursed, but they will be free. And so, therefore, Paul is making this connection, hoping that they will see it. And he says here that they did not even know when they were condemning him, when they were putting him on the cross, that they were fulfilling the scriptures, the prophecies that was spoken about Jesus 400 plus years before that. So verse 30, God raised them up from the dead. I love this. I have to stop here. Again, God raised them up from the dead. Again, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is a waste of time. It's no different from any other religion. Christianity, therefore, would have been one of the ways to God. But it couldn't be the only way to God. It would have been a way to God, but not the way. And so, therefore, Jesus, as you remember, he claimed that he was, really to be God by saying that he's equal to God. But God proved it by raising him from the dead. Now, Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. We know Lazarus was raised from the dead. What's the difference between Jesus and Lazarus? Listen, Lazarus had no power. Jesus had power. Jesus said, I lay down my life and I will take it up. No one takes it from me and no one can raise it up. I am the one. I am God. I am he. And so therefore, we have the prophecies that say, you know what, Jesus is, the Savior. He is the true way. We have the prophecies that spoke about him. We have the evidence of the empty tomb. You look at any guru or religious figure that ever walked on the earth, they all died and they all have a grave. They all, became worm food, but not Jesus. He was raised from the dead, but not only do we know that we have the prophecies, not only do we have the empty tomb, but listen, we also have eyewitness testimonies. Look at verse 31. He was seen for many days by whom by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now, again, not only the empty tomb, not only prophecy, but again, we have eyewitnesses. Paul went on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and tells us in verse 5, you can look it up through verse 8, that when Jesus was resurrected, that he appeared to the 12 disciples, but not only that, he appeared to 500 eyewitnesses. And of course, Paul says, and he even lastly appeared to me, the risen Savior. How many witnesses do you need to condemn or free someone in the court of law? You just need one. You have over 500 people that says, hey, Jesus was raised from the dead. I saw him with my own eyes. Bring 500 people in a court of law and say, we're witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Who can deny it? No one. But you see, today and all throughout history, people are not receiving Christ, not because the evidence is not there, but really it's because they refuse to accept the evidence. And so, verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, again, literally good news. We declare to you good news, that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So there are those today who try to detract from who Jesus is, detract from his deity, from him being who he's claimed to be. And they use this section of scripture by when it's saying that you are my son, today I have begotten you. They use that to say, you know what? Jesus is just a created being, just like any one of us, just like an angel. And we know this is not true, but again, they use this verse. But here's the deal. John chapter 3, verse 16, we're all familiar with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only begotten son. Now, in there's five times in the in John's writing, I think four in the Gospel of John and in one of the smaller letters, he uses this word, only begotten son or begotten son. So, again, when you look at those scriptures, it doesn't give you much as what does that phrase mean, only begotten son. But there's a key to understanding this passage or this phrase in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, where it talks about, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise, here's the word, promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, Isaac was a type of Christ. He was a promised son, but he was the only begotten son of Abraham. Now, if you know your Bible, we know that Abraham didn't have just one son. Before even Isaac was born, he had Ishmael with the slave woman Hagar. So how could Isaac be the only begotten son? As a matter of fact, I'll go even further. Abraham had six sons altogether and many other children from at the time after Sarah died. So how is it that he can be the only begotten son? Listen, the key word, the promise. He is the promised son, making him what? Unique. And notice Paul uses the phrase that this day I have begotten you. What day? Well, the day that he was raised from the dead, Jesus was unique. It's speaking of his uniqueness, not that he's created. Jesus made it clear that, in John chapter 17, that I want to enjoy this relationship that we enjoyed for all eternity. Bring me back to heaven with you. And so Therefore, again, don't let anyone trip you up. And I shared this because, again, a Jehovah's Witness will come knocking on your door and they'll say, Jesus is an angel. No, 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 he's not. He's not a created being. He is the creator. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 will tell you that. It'll make it very clear. And so, verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and buried with his father and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Again, this Jesus, his body did not decay in the grave. Like I said, every holy man that ever lived is somewhere laying in a grave as worm food. You know, they're being eaten, they're being corrupted, they're going back to dust. But this Jesus, not Jesus, man, Jesus was raised. His body didn't decompose in some grave. We have a risen Savior. That's the evidence that our faith stands on. And so therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law. Oh, this is so important. I'm not going to talk about this second part here, that you cannot be justified by the law. How many people, again, goes into, trying to keep the commandments, trying to keep the Levitical laws, thinking that they can earn their salvation. Paul makes it clear, or the scriptures make it clear, that no one can be justified by following the law. Matter of fact, if those who follow the law, if you don't keep all, you're cursed. If you break one, you're breaking them all. And so therefore, Paul says, therefore. And so he's bringing his whole sermon to this point. The whole sermon, the 2 points he's bringing here is forgiveness of sin can only come through Jesus. Again, forgiveness of sin can only come through Jesus, not by doing good works, not by giving to some charity, only through Jesus. What every man, woman, boy, and girl needs is forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. Why? Because we all have broken the law. We all have sinned. But not only that, the first point that forgiveness, he brought forgiveness, but also by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified in all things. Now, we talked about this word all in the past, and when you see the word all in the Greek, it means all. It doesn't change. All of your sins, the sins that you did yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Here's where we have the problem. I understand God can forgive me for yesterday's sin, but man, don't you know what I'm doing right now? Don't you know he can't forgive me for this? Listen, all sins are forgiven. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, oh man, I didn't know he was going to do that sin. All sin. And so, understand this. When we sin, we become a debtor to sin. Just like Israel, when they sinned, they went into bondage. We become a debtor to sin. We become in bondage to sin. It's like after Christmas or during Christmas season, you run up that credit card, don't you? And what do? You become in bondage to your creditor. When we sin, it's like swiping our spiritual credit card, and we're in debt. And we have to pay off that debt. And if you know how hard it is to pay off a credit card, because you put, minimum of $20, it's going to take you 30 years to pay off your debt. You'll be dead by then. So. So we become a debtor to sin. But again, listen to what it says, that Jesus not only forgives our sin, forgive our debt, but he justifies you. He justifies you. In other words, circle that word if you're taking note. Circle that word justified, and right next to it, credit. Put next to it credit. Credit to your account, a better way to put it. Jesus deposits a credit of righteousness in your account. He deposited the credit of righteousness. Righteousness is the currency of heaven. In order to get into heaven, you have to be declared righteous, in right standing with God. You see, you and I, we don't have the righteousness of our own to get into heaven. You can't pay your way into eternity with your righteousness. Why? Our righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. Here, Lord, here's my payment. No, I don't want that. Can't accept that in heaven. But if we have the righteousness of Christ, then come on in, you see. So he deposits to us, he credits to us. And the way that I love to, I've heard it said, and I just love to remember this word justified, that when we stand before God, that he will see us justified, never sin, you see. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so verse 40, trying to get closer in, bear with me, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days. A work which you by no means believe, though one were to decide it to you and to declare it to you. Paul is saying, don't be like your fathers. Don't despise God's salvation, like they did in the past. Don't do it. If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, beware. Don't do it. Why? Why despise God's salvation? If you need a breath mint, take it, in other words. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Jews, we see, he's preaching to the Jews, but they're walking away, and the Gentiles are saying, give us more. We want more. Give us more. There's millions of people, listen, every week that walk into a church and hear the gospel presentation, and they walk away, just like these Jews are doing. So verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. To continue in the grace of God. To continue in the grace of God. Why? Well, you see, they have just received Jesus Christ. And what Paul and Barnabas are saying is, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to works. Don't go back to good deeds. Continue in the grace of God. You are saved by grace, not by works. Continue in the grace of God. And so, many, including myself, when I became a believer, I thought, well, God's grace is good for salvation, but man, I need to work for to keep my salvation. I can't earn it, but I can keep it. Let me work, try to keep it. So I was going back to the law. I was going back to keeping the Sabbath. I was going back to, I'm not going to eat pork. And I still don't eat it, but I'm not for that reason, but you see, I was trying to earn or keep my salvation. Paul said, don't go back. Don't go back to that continuing grace. And matter of fact, this area that he is close to Galatia. And we know the book of Galatians. Paul in there says, oh, foolish Galatians. How is it that you, what was started in the spirit, the grace that was given to you, how can you go back now to the law and try to, continue in that? No, continue in grace. Verse 40, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together and heard the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blasphemy. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected it and judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So what we see here, what Paul is basically saying, is giving us a simple understanding of preaching the gospel. It makes it very simple. You preach to those who will receive it, and if those that you share it with don't want it, then you turn to someone else. God will work in their heart. Don't worry about standing on the door. If the door is shut in your face, don't just stay there and say, please let me in. You need to hear this gospel. No, God will continue to minister to them. We have too many people that needs to hear the gospel for us to stay at one person and knock on their door. And maybe God may tell you to do that, but listen, look for people who will be willing to hear the gospel. And so, verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And so, how does the word spread? Again, it's been said that I am a beggar telling other beggars where to find food. And so if you hear the gospel preached, if you hear God's word spoken and you just eat of it and you're like, man, this was good, you're a beggar, I found food. And when you go home to your family, your friends, your co-worker, whoever it is, you're going to say, hey, you need to come and hear this word. I'm being fed. You need to be fed here too. And so that's what was going on in this region. But verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet again against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so again, the door is closed. They get expelled from the region. But again, Paul and Barnabas, man, they just like, yeah, you know what? We're going somewhere else. They didn't say, forget it. This missionary thing is too hard. I'm going back to Jerusalem. No, they're going to another place, which we will pick up next week and see what God is doing in Iconium. But again, I want to just say this, and again, I don't know everyone. I'm not God. I don't know where your heart is. But again, some of you have probably been sitting in church all of your life but have never surrendered to the Lord. Listen, don't be like those Jews that read God's word and have never surrendered, made the Lord Lord of your life. And if you have never received Christ, listen, what are you holding back on? What are you holding out for? Listen, this world have nothing that can offer you that is not going to be better than what the Lord will give you when you surrender to him. So again, the Bible teaches today is a day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow is not promised. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You could die tomorrow. You could die today. Make sure that you're secure in the salvation that God has given. And all you have to do, the Bible teaches, is basically, listen, admit that you're a sinner, just like Paul is teaching. Say, I'm wrong. I'm heading the wrong way. If I continue, the way that I'm going is straight to hell. But understand, Jesus came to die for your sin. And so therefore, accept the payment that he has taken on himself. Say, you know what? I acknowledge that you have died for me. And thirdly, listen, believe that he died for you and also that God had raised him from the dead. And listen, confess him as Lord. Lord, I'm going to follow you all days of my life. I'm surrendering to you. Whatever you tell me to do, even if I don't like it, I'm going to do it because you are Lord. And listen, when you surrender to the Lord, he changes your life. He will make you into the person that you are hoping to be. But you can't do it yourself. He's the one that changes you. And that's the opportunity that we all have. And I pray before you leave here today, you pray. Pray that prayer. Lord God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean. I've decided today to follow you, Jesus. From this day forever, I'm yours. Listen, pray that prayer. And before you leave here, come see me. I want to talk to you and encourage you in your faith. Don't leave here without receiving the gift of salvation. Amen? And so, Father, we thank you again, as Paul made it so clear, that there is a pattern that man continues to follow in, and oftentimes we will reject the salvation that you have given, you have sent to them. But, Lord, I pray that everyone here will receive this. And not only receive it, but, Lord, with joy and gladness, even share the salvation with others. Because this indeed is good news. So thank you for your good news. Thank you for the gospel message. And we ask, Lord, as we leave to go our separate ways, that you watch over us and keep us and protect us, Lord, as we do our own thing during the course of the week. So Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.